Well, welcome. Welcome to church today. My name is Daniel. For those of you who don't know me, I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption Church, and we are in the midst of a series of the book of Philippians, one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and we find ourselves in chapter 2, verse 19 to 30. So if you have a Bible or an app, open up with me. If you don't, pay attention to the screen as I read our text today and hear the word of the Lord this morning. Here's Paul writing. He says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray. Jesus, we just give you thanks and praise for your word. We know that your word does not return void. And we know, Lord, in a section of scripture like this one, sometimes it's hard to know what to even expound on, what to look into. So I just pray for your wisdom and insight this morning. Lord, just for a leaning in today to know that you actually have beautiful things to say to us, challenging things to say to us. And that Jesus, Lord, you want to have an encounter with us today. So we're just open and receptive for the things that you want to convey through your scriptures. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So for the past several weeks, we have been encountering some of the most, what I would say, breathtaking theology. This stunning poem, we've actually kind of been referencing this poem that's found at the center of the book of Philippians. We've been looking at this poem that is often called the Christ hymn or a Messiah poem that describes who Jesus is and what he has done. In fact, I remember Tim Mackey of the Bible Project. Anyone know the Bible Project at all? Tim Mackey actually expounds on Philippians, and he talks about how this Christ hymn, this early hymn of the church actually acts as like kind of the hub of this entire letter, and everything else in the letter are like kind of spokes that come off of this hub. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 to 11. It's this hymn that highlights Jesus's attitude of humility, and how it highlights to us Jesus's attitude of humility in the face of suffering, how Jesus shows us what a humble and selfless life actually looks like. And the hymn is declaring that what we see in Jesus, in his life and in his ministry and even in his crucifixion, Jesus shows us through his life and his ministry the nature and character of the God of the universe. It reminds me of a conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in John 14. Jesus tells his disciples in John 14 that he's going to have to go to the cross, he's going to die, and he's going to rise, and then he's going to ascend to heaven, and he's going so that he can prepare a place for them in his Father's house. But then Thomas pipes up, and he says, Lord, if you're going to the Father's house, we don't actually know the way to your Father's house. You haven't given us GPS coordinates to where the Father lives. And Jesus answers in John 14, 16 with this cryptic phrase. He says, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip pipes up and says these words. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. I think Philip is actually saying, Jesus, we know you. We've done life with you. We trust you. We believe in you. We've followed your rhythm of life. We've listened to your teaching. We've placed our hope and security in you. But how is that actually helpful for us in knowing the Father? You need to reveal the Father to us. And Jesus then says this remarkable thing. He says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Essentially, Jesus is saying, the Father and I are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, that Jesus, the Son of God, he was in the form of God. This is a statement to say that Jesus is eternal, that he has forever existed co-equal with the Father. The form of God means that Jesus is of the same essence of the Father, yet distinct in person from the Father. The form of God, in common Greek, it means the stuff of life that you can actually touch. In other words, Jesus is the physical presence of Yahweh upon the earth. So if you've ever wanted to know what the God of the universe is like, all you have to do is look square in the face of Jesus. That Jesus shows us that the God of the universe actually does nothing out of selfish ambition or conceitedness. Jesus, in his ministry, he reveals to us that the God of the universe is a God who embraces humility. He works for the good of others, even at great cost to himself. Jesus is a God who serves. He's a God who looked out to our interests even above his own interests. That's what the Christ hymn tells us. And then Paul takes it a step further, and he says, this stunning depiction of who God is, this is also what your life is intended to look like. Not only does Jesus reveal what the God of the universe is like, Jesus is also the full picture of our intended humanity. Paul says it like this in Philippians 1:27. He says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 2:2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love that we see in Jesus. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, this quote from Soren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard once wrote, present-day Christianity really lives as if the situation were as follows. Christ is the great hero and benefactor who has once and for all secured salvation for us. Now we must merely be happy and delighted in the innocent goods of earthly life and leave the rest to him. But Christ is essentially the exemplar. That is, we are to resemble him, not mere profit from him. Paul is saying that when you meditate, when you read and meditate on who Jesus is in the gospel, he's not just your savior, he's also the template for what gospelized humanity looks like. He's the one that we're tracing our lives over. In fact, Peter writes it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Peter once wrote, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. This word example is only used in the New Testament here, and in the Greek, in Greek literature, it was used to describe how a child was to learn the alphabet. Kids would be given a template of the Greek alphabet. They would take parchment paper, put it on top of the template, and then trace over the letters. That's what the word example means here. In other words, Jesus is the template of our intended humanity. N.T. Wright sums it up this way. He once wrote, if you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what it means to be human, look at Jesus. If you want to know what love is, look at Jesus. If you want to know what grief is, look at Jesus. And keep on looking until you're not just a spectator, but you're actually part of the drama, which has him as the central character. Now, this is the rich theology that we've been marinating in for the past 3 to 4 weeks. And then we get to our section today. It's this jarring transition. We've been in these like stunning statements. Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. I mean, that'll preach. That's amazing. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. 2 verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2 verse 12 to 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I mean, jaw-dropping statements. Philippians has some of the greatest hits, right? Some of your favorite Bible verses are in Philippians, and then Paul's like, oh, by the way, here's a travel itinerary. We went from this beautiful doxology, this stunning Christology, to now essentially an Expedia travel itinerary for Timothy and Epaphroditus. Oh, by the way, after that, after the Christum, oh, by the way, I'm going to send Epaphroditus back to you first, and then hopefully Timothy, and later, once I find out what's going to happen to me, hopefully I can return and visit you as well. A pastor named C.J. Mahaney once said, verses 19 to 30, the text that I read at the beginning of this sermon, he said, no one's favorite verse is found in this passage. Anyone? Anyone? You're like, actually, no, my favorite passage was that Epaphroditus section. If we're honest this morning, this is one of the sections of Philippians that we just tend to skip over. None of the greatest hits of Philippians are found anywhere in these 21 verses that I read at the start of the sermon. And nevertheless, here we are going into these 21 verses. And I want you to notice something that's strange about the structure, the literary structure of Paul's letter. Normally, when Paul writes a letter, an epistle, the personal greetings and travelogue, they're usually at the end of his letter. So, for example, in Colossians 4:7, at the end of all Paul's instruction in theology to the church of Colossae, he then talks about Tychicus and how he's going to send Tychicus along. So why here in Philippians there's this jarring transition from this doxology, this Christology, now to a travelogue? And I want to theorize what might be going on here. Notice how in the Christ hymn, Paul just talked about how Jesus, our Savior and our example, our template. He didn't use his power and privilege for his own benefit, but rather he looked out to the interests of others even above his own interests. And immediately following the Christ hymn 2 weeks ago, we looked at how grumbling and disputing are contrary to the way of our Father. They're contrary to the way of Jesus. Philippians 2, verse 14. Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Thanks, Monica, for bringing up that, actually, in your welcome. When we grumble and dispute, we're often putting ourselves at the center of the universe. When we grumble and dispute, we're often putting our own needs above the needs of other people around us. When we grumble and dispute, we actually destroy Christian witness, because in grumbling and disputing, we don't become more selfless like our Savior Jesus. We become the opposite. We become more selfish. We don't become concerned about the needs of others. We actually become entitled people. And grumbling and disputing actually moves us further and further away from the heart of God. Because God's heart is full of compassion and mercy. This is what we've been learning in Philippians. That he doesn't give people what they deserve. Rather, he gives them what they need. He doles out grace. He lavishes us with grace. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And in this travelogue, Paul introduces us to Timothy and Epaphroditus. Why? That's the question. Because Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we'll soon discover, are living concrete examples of what Christ-like humility, compassion, and care actually look like. In other words, in this section, Paul moves from instructions and imperatives to now giving us living examples, living illustrations of what a Christ-like life actually looks like. And if we're going to imitate the life of Jesus well, you and I actually need living examples. We all need living illustrations in our lives. We need imitatable models. Do you believe this today? People that we emulate, people that we follow. D.A. Carson once said, much Christian character is as caught as taught. That is, it is picked up by constant association with mature Christians. Modeling. It takes place all the time, whether we take it into account or not. This is what I want to focus in on today as we look at Timothy and Epaphroditus. And I want to show you how both Timothy and Epaphroditus bear the marks of Christ-like transformation. And when we look at the little details of how Paul writes about these two young men, it illustrates for us what happens when the love of Jesus seizes the human heart. It's like that statement that's made about Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. I've talked about this before. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He preaches his first sermon. 3,000 people are saved that day. Peter and John are healing the sick. They're causing such a stir that they're brought before a tribunal of scribes and elders and are strictly told to stop speaking and teaching in the name of Jesus. And Peter ignores their directives and starts preaching to them. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, they see Peter's boldness, and this is what the scribes and elders say about them. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I think this statement from the scribes and elders in Jerusalem is so astonishing. By the way that Peter spoke, by the boldness displayed in both the disciples, the unction of the Holy Spirit displayed in both their words and actions, it was clear as day to everyone watching in that these two men had been with Jesus. Meaning that the stuff of the sacredness of Jesus, his righteousness, his holiness, his passion, his compassion, rubbing off on Peter and John. Why? Because of all of the time that they spent with him. Have you ever spent so much time with someone that you actually start to resemble them? Here's an article from Insider from 2020. A photographer captured photos of 15 pairs of dogs and their owners that look hilariously alike. The photo shoot was conducted because there had been a long time myth. There's a myth that states owners and their dogs start to actually resemble each other after a while. Let's go to the next one there. We'll see more people and their dogs. Now, I know that these photos were taken in a studio and they styled the people to match the types of dogs, but there is something interesting about that hypothesis. There have been studies trying to prove whether or not couples actually start to physically resemble each other as the years progress. Sarah Lynn, are you and I, we're both wearing flowers today. Oh my goodness. And we did not plan this out at all. But we're not just talking about physical features, right? There are other features, there are other characteristics that are transferable. Motivational speaker Jim Rohn once claimed that you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Let me say that again. You are the average of the five people you spend the most amount of time with. Now, that's either a scary statement or a reassuring statement, depending on who your circle of friends are, right? Now, I don't think we can prove this objectively, as objectively true for every individual, but there are aspects of truth to that claim. You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. For example, there have been studies on what's called a peer contagion, or what some people are calling a social contagion. So, for example, if you have a group of 12-year-old girls, and one of them starts smoking, more often than not, most of those kids in the group will pick up smoking. I can't explain it completely, but that is something that we are seeing in this day. Or we see this with disordered eating as well. So if one girl becomes bulimic, chances are her circle of friends will suddenly, like a peer contagion, will take on this disordered eating. Two scientists, Nicholas Christakis and James Fowler, studied 32 years worth of data and concluded that even gaining weight can spread from person to person, much like a contagious virus. So if you have two friends and one of them gains weight, the chances of the other friend gaining weight, according to these two scientists, increased by 57%. If you have two siblings and one gains weight, the likelihood of the other gaining weight jumps by 40%. I think we see this phenomenon in pregnancy as well. It's called Cuvade syndrome. Like when a woman gets pregnant, their spouse sometimes gains sympathy weight. Anyone gain sympathy weight? I'm still trying to lose that sympathy weight. But the question is, this is what the study actually concluded. The habits and hungers of others shape our own desires. Sit with that for a second. The habits and hungers of others shape our own desires. So for example, if you're at McDonald's and all of your friends in front of you order the Big Mac and they upsize the fries and the drink, say you have five friends and they all do that, your chances of ordering apple slices instead goes down disproportionately, right? Now, I know that's a lot of negative examples, right? But the beauty of this study that Christakis and Fowler revealed is that it works the other way as well. So if someone in your friend circle starts to lose a tremendous amount of weight and they start to take their health really seriously, their positive decisions can have an effect on the entire group. So if you're at McDonald's and for some strange reason, instead of supersizing the fries and the drink, they're like, I'm going to get a bottle of water this time, or I'm going to get a salad this time, that decision actually may actually shift what the group decides. Now, why am I sharing all of this? And what does this have to do with the book of Philippians? Well, Paul has just started to address some of the problems within the church of Philippi. There's dissension and division. There's disputing and grumbling starting to go on in the community. And later in the letter, Paul is going to address two women by name, Euodia and Syntyche, in chapter 4, who are grumbling and disputing with one another. Now, we don't know what this argument is about, but it's significant enough that their disagreement and their disputing and their grumbling towards one another, that Paul has to actually address this in a letter and names them by name. And then that's forever preserved in the canon of Scripture. Think about how embarrassing that is, right? This is all that we know about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. So though we don't know what the dispute was about, the fact that Paul addresses them by name, it's pretty safe to assume that this dispute and this grumbling was having a negative effect on the community as a whole. Now, just as an aside, can you imagine your name being recorded in the Scriptures, and for all eternity, you are the two people who are known as the people who are grumbling and had a fight that one time? We'll get to heaven and we'll meet Euodia and Syntyche and be like, so, both of you are here, so what happened between you two? What was going on there? Did you smooth it out? Are you guys separated in different quadrants in heaven? Like, what's going on here? Now, when I read our section of Scripture today, this travelogue, I wonder if Paul is trying to counteract this, perhaps this social contagion that's going on in the community, this grumbling and disputing, by propping up for the community two other examples, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Paul says, remember Epaphroditus? Remember Timothy? Look at what Paul says about Timothy, verse 20. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. Paul says, for I have no one like him. In other translations, it says, no one else is as like-minded as Timothy is. This is a pretty remarkable statement. Paul is saying Timothy is of the same mind and of the same spirit. Some suggest that Timothy is the first second-generation Christian mentioned in the New Testament. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, it tells us that when Paul was in Lystra, he came across two women, Eunice and her mother Lois. And as Eunice and Lois came to faith in Jesus through Paul's ministry, it was the influence of a godly mother and a godly grandmother that nurtured and discipled young Timothy to follow Jesus. For young Timothy, it was living under the influence of godly matriarchs that shaped him into a young man of such exemplary character. Here's a question. Who are the mother figures and father figures in your life that help fan into flame your faith and conviction to follow Jesus? How did they do that? Was it through their witness? Was it through their conduct? Was it through their counsel? We're all here today because of the faithful witness of someone in our lives. We're here because someone took a vested interest in our growth and development, someone who was kind enough to invite us to church one day or walk with us through a difficult season or to listen without judgment as we worked out our doubts, as we worked out our reservations about following Jesus. And so here's Timothy, who was raised by a godly mother and a godly grandmother, and then he's taken up by the Apostle Paul and starts to shadow Paul. Paul takes on young Timothy as an apprentice, and Timothy ends up joining Paul in his second and third missionary journey. Paul is giving access to Timothy into every part of his life. They eat together, they journey together, they minister together. It's the type of relationship where Timothy gets to shadow Paul in everything that he's doing. And here's what I want to say. This needs to increasingly become more normal in the local church today. This needs to become more normal in what we do in church. If you're a godly and mature follower of Jesus, who are you intentionally inviting into relationship? Who are you actively coaching in your life? Who in the next generation are you intentionally reaching out towards and inviting them to journey with you, much like Paul does for Timothy? This is supposed to be a regular part of what the church actively does. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul makes this astounding statement. He says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes we can read what Paul says here and think, who does this guy think he is? Who has the audacity to say, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus"? That almost sounds pompous and arrogant, doesn't it? But here's the thing I want to say today. Your formation in Jesus requires, it necessitates you getting around committed, mature followers of Jesus and imitating their rhythm of life. It necessitates that. In fact, this is the same principle that we see in Moses and Joshua. In Exodus 33, whenever Moses needed to seek the Lord, he would go into the tent of meeting to meet with the Lord and stay in the presence of the Lord and speak to the Lord as a man speaks with his closest friend. And then in Exodus 33, verse 11, there's this profound picture of what godly leadership looks like, how Moses passes on what he has with the Lord to the next generation. It says, "Thus the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent." So Moses brings Joshua with him into the most intimate and tender spaces of his relationship with the Lord. And he brings Joshua into the meetings, into his meetings with the Lord, so that he can be there. He can marinate in that presence. And here's Moses inviting Joshua into these sweet and tender, intimate spaces with the Lord. But not only that, that Moses, as he's ready to go, he would allow Joshua to linger in that space. Why? Because Moses wants to pass on to the next generation to lead out of relationship with Yahweh. That's how we lead. Here's what tends to happen in the church. We tend to treat, in the Western world, spiritual formation as simply an educational problem. We tend to believe that people don't have a robust spiritual life, they don't have a robust prayer life, or have intimate friendship with God because they don't have the right theology, or they don't have enough of the right information. But listen, right information alone rarely leads to right living. When it comes to spiritual formation, we don't simply learn from the words of Jesus. We also have to embrace the way of Jesus. We need imitatable models as to how to actually embody the way of Jesus in our time and our day. Can we go to the next slide if it's got the triangle on it? This is actually how Jesus discipled the 12. So listen, Jesus doesn't just simply give the 12 only the right information, okay? He doesn't say, "Okay, here's all the theology for today, class dismissed," and then sends them on our way. Jesus actually invests into his disciples. He gives them access to every part of his life. So he starts with information, but he never simply stays there. He always offers his disciples an invitation to come and follow him and imitate his way of life. He says, "Come and follow me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This season of following him is this season of imitation. We all need someone to imitate. For example, in Luke 11, the disciples watch Jesus from a distance praying to the Father. And when he's finished praying, the disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." And Jesus brings them into imitating his prayer life by giving them a form and structure on how to pray. He gives them the Lord's Prayer. And then when Jesus ascends to heaven, he gives his followers the gift of the Holy Spirit to continue on his mission. But the way that mission gets accomplished looks different depending on the disciple. So you start with information, you go to imitation, but it always leads to innovation. It leads into this kind of nuanced way as to how you're now living as all of this becomes your possession. So for example, Paul, Paul, after a season of imitation, he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's focus is more directed towards the Jewish followers. Luke, he writes a gospel that speaks about the good news being for the poor. Matthew writes a gospel account of Jesus where Jesus is the new Moses. He's the embodiment of the law. He doesn't simply teach us the law, he reveals us the heart of the law. John writes us a stunning gospel that shows us through signs how Jesus is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of God. Mark gives us a look at Jesus that follows the form of ancient biographies. So notice that every even disciple of Jesus, they're still on mission with Jesus, they're running in the same direction, but the features of their ministry is a bit different from one another. Each apostle moves out in obedience in Jesus' vision in an innovative and yet beautiful way where they're all on the same track. Now notice in verse 20 of our teaching text, Paul says this about Timothy. No one else is like-minded as Timothy is. Paul is saying, everything that I know, every nook and cranny of my walk with God, I've poured all of that into Timothy. This is an interesting picture, isn't it? I wonder if young Timothy dressed like Paul. These are questions that I want to find out, right? Timothy, did you dress like Paul? Did you start talking? Did you take up like sort of that Tarsus accent as you were walking around? Right? I can see that a lot of Paul has rubbed off on Timothy, but here's the thing. Timothy is not Paul's clone. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12, Paul instructing Timothy, who's now a pastor of the church of Ephesus, he says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Rather, lead them by example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. This verse actually might give us the impression that Timothy might have been a lot more timid than Paul was, a little bit gentler than Paul was. See, the point is this: we all need living examples, godly people who are much further down the road in their walk with Jesus. We need them in our lives. And if you want to grow in your walk with Jesus, you need someone to imitate. You need someone that you follow, someone who gives you greater access into their life and their walk with Jesus. And as you imitate them, and even in a season, take on their rhythms of life, something remarkable happens. Those rhythms that started in the place of imitation, they become your own rhythm, and they don't look exactly the same as your mentor, right? But listen, fruit is still there. You're still bearing fruit. It might be a little different. Now look at Epaphroditus' example as I close. Now Epaphroditus is someone that the church in Philippi knew very well. The church sent Epaphroditus from Philippi to Rome to bring both encouragement and a financial gift to Paul. Prison in the ancient world was not like prisons in our day. In our prisons today, you still get fed 3 meals a day, although I don't know, I've never been in prison, but I'm assuming you still get 3 meals a day. Now, if you were thrown in prison in the ancient world, you had to rely on the mercy and generosity of friends and family in order to be able to stay alive and have your daily needs met. And here's Paul. He's shackled to a Praetorian guard, and he needs to rely upon these humble and often persecuted churches to send him money in order to secure for himself his daily bread. The letter to the Philippians is a friendship letter. It's a letter between a church that deeply loved their pastor and a pastor who deeply loved the people in his church. And the Philippian church and Paul were so deeply connected to one another that the church took it upon themselves to provide for Paul's need during his imprisonment. So they sent Epaphroditus to make this journey from Philippi to Rome. Do you know how long that is? That's over 800 miles away. Now, according to the letter, something happened either on the way to Rome or when Epaphroditus got to Rome. He got sick. In fact, in verse 27, Paul says this young man nearly died. I mean, think about this. This is a time without telephone. This is a time without FaceTime, without an actual postal system. It seems that when Epaphroditus got sick, he found somebody who was headed towards Philippi and says, hey, listen, tell everyone that I'm sick. I'm gravely ill. I may not make it. And it's likely that months passed since the people in Philippi got an update on his actual condition. The church must have been so worried, wondering if he had died, wondering if he was still sick, wondering if he made it at all. Now, I want you to notice something about Epaphroditus. Verse 25, Paul says, I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Here's this young man who traveled over 800 miles to get to Paul, most likely got sick during the journey, but because of Paul's need in prison, he counted Paul's own needs more important than his own health and even his own life. And as a result, he almost dies, but God has mercy on him and he makes a full recovery. Now, we don't know if this was a slow recovery. We don't know if this was miraculous healing. But here's Epaphroditus, considering the mission that the church commissioned him on, considering Paul's need even more important than his own health and wellness. This is remarkable, isn't it? And then notice how Paul says, he's been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. So not only is Epaphroditus more concerned about Paul's well-being than his own, he's concerned about the emotional well-being of his loved ones in Philippi. His heart, even in a season of his own great suffering, is still focused on the well-being of other people. This is absolutely remarkable. In my previous church, I had a saint named Stu in the congregation who died tragically. He died way too early from a malignant brain tumor. And as the tumor continued to grow in his brain, it started to take away his ability to do things that he used to do with absolute ease. One of the things that he wasn't able to do anymore was actually drive a vehicle. It was too much of a liability. Now, here's the thing about Stu. Stu didn't tell anyone in the church that his license had to be taken away. The only way I found out was I was driving home one day, and it's like plus 35 outside in Comox, and here's Stu walking home. And I'm like, Stu, what are you doing on the side of the road? I pull over, and I say, Stu, get in the car. I'll drive you home. And then the story comes out that he had lost his license because of the brain tumor. And he says, no, Dan, Pastor Dan, your kids were just born. You have a lot of stuff to do. I can walk home. It's only 3 to 4 more kilometers. And I was like, shut up, Stu. Get in the car right now. And he reluctantly gets in the car. I'm like, Stu, it's only 3 minutes extra to my commute to drive you home. That was just Stu all the time. All the time, just thinking about the needs of other people. The week he died, I remember praying with him, and the tumor had done so much damage to his brain and his memory that he would just keep repeating the same conversation to me over and over again. Sort of like every 15 minutes, reset, and we'd have the same conversation. And in his last week, as I spent an hour with him in prayer, I remember he came to his senses for a moment, and he looks at me, and he says, Pastor, how's your heart? How are you doing? And I was like, shut up, Stu. Like, trying to wipe the tears out of my eyes. I'm like, this is not about me right now. This is about you. And I want to say, listen, like, how do we explain the Stus of this world? How do we explain the Epaphroditus of this world who are like on their deathbed and they're like, oh, like, how is the church doing? How are you doing, Paul? How do we do that? People in their worst places of suffering, still with all sincerity, yearning even more for the condition of the souls around them. How do we explain these kinds of people in our world? And I want to say, listen, this is exactly what happens when you get around Jesus. As confounding as that is, this is what happens when you get around the crucified Lord. You begin to look and see his love. You begin to receive this love. You begin to receive this grace, and suddenly you're given empathy like you've never seen before. Suddenly you're given compassion like you've never seen before. This is exactly when your life, what happens to your life when it moves more and more towards the love of Jesus. As you move closer and closer to Jesus, this is how he lived. This is how he lives. This is who the Father is. He ignites our hearts with so much more capacity to love others. I'm going to invite Wes to come on up. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, I thank you for this moment in this place. And Jesus, I think when we tear away or we strip away all of our ambitions and we go deeper and deeper and deeper into the things that we really want as followers of you, when we tear away all of the fluff when we move down and drill down into what's most important in this life. Lord, I think many of us, Lord, just simply want to say that prayer. Lord, we just want to be more like you. We just want to be more like you, Jesus. We want to be more like you in our relationships. We want to be more like you when we get around difficult people. Lord, when we see your example of self-giving love, the way that you pour yourself out for the sake of others, Jesus, we want to be so much more like you in that. And so I pray, Jesus, that it would be out of this place of beholding you, Jesus. It would be out of this place of getting refreshed in our hearts again, convicted in our hearts again for how great you are, how gracious you are. Lord, that would compel us. Lord, that you would just continue to give us next steps as to how to become more like you in our character. I pray, Jesus, for those of us who maybe are walking in a season, Lord, where we feel aimless or we just sort of feel stuck. I pray, Jesus, that you would send to us, Lord, someone who has walked deeply with you, that we might actually just reach out and say, hey, can I for a season just run alongside of you and imitate your rhythm of life? For you to just invest in me to be able to draw closer to the way of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that if we're looking for mentors, Lord, in this space, Jesus, that you would reveal the people that we're to approach and to ask to follow. And I ask, Jesus, Lord, that we know, Lord, that this faith, Lord, it's not about rules and regulations. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so I pray, Jesus, for my friends in this space who may actually not know you. Maybe they know a lot about who you are, but never had the full encounter, Lord, with you, that you're living and active. I pray that you would just draw their hearts closer and closer to you. Amen. I pray for a day of revelation, Lord, for friends in this place, Lord, that actually need a deeper revelation of your love. So I pray for all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.